and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans 7, 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Or that's the word lust. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Gracious Father, I ask this morning that the words that we look at would be understandable. I ask that your Spirit would guide and direct and teach us the truth in your word today. And I thank you that by your power and by your work, God, the words that I would speak this morning would somehow, although they are human words, would be the very will and word of God. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine this scenario. It's not that unlikely. In fact, it's a reality that many people face all the time. The old man, he beats her every night. He doesn't seem that bad when he is sober, but when he starts to drink, he gets angry. Angry at nothing and angry at everything. He comes home drunk, abusive, angry, and causes her to do things that she is ashamed of. Dirty things, perverse things. He threatens her and he tells her no one will believe her. She's under his dominion. His criminal activity, his social activity are oppressive and repulsive. Yet the more she knows him, the more she finds herself hardened and even willing to engage with him in the abuse. Of course, she doesn't like the black eyes and the bruises, but she has found that when she gets drunk with him, when she injects the drugs in the veins with him, when she is selling her body, she feels a perverse sense of pleasure she herself can't even understand. But this is because this is all she knows. Some friends tell her to run away, to leave this destructive life behind, run from the drugs and alcohol, but most of her friends or acquaintances say to stay in it. Why they are in it. And it isn't so bad, they say. But she is frightened to stay and frightened to leave. And she is confused because at times she doesn't really even want to leave. And that makes her even more confused. She is so used to this lifestyle, she can't imagine life without it. In fact, she begins to convince herself it isn't all that bad. The fancy clothes, the friends, the extravagant food and entertainment, these keep her occupied. He treats her well materially. Others in her same lifestyle tell her how good she has it. She is in a state of oppressive misery with fruit ending in death, and she knows it. But to get through the day, she suppresses that truth and makes excuses for him and her own living. This is actually not make-believe. This is the true situation of many prostitutes, gangsters, adult entertainers in cities such as Las Vegas and other places. You can read their stories and find them everywhere. It's heart-wrenching. But this is not only the lifestyle and misery of those who physically are in this state of being. This is the spiritual state of all who descend from Adam's race. We are all enslaved to sin. The old man of depravity, and some here today, I don't know, maybe you are still enslaved to this depravity. It rules and it reigns and it's oppressive. And this illustration is the perfect description of sin and depravity and how it, through law, has dominion over a person as long as they live. And I didn't make up this illustration. This is the very illustration Paul the Apostle uses in the first part of Romans 7. This illustration of this marriage, this evil union that produces evil results of the old depravity. Now, but think further with this illustration. Think in further along with these lines of this abusive relationship. She is freed, let's say at some point, she is freed from the law of her husband if he's dead, right? She no longer will be forced to do those wicked, immoral, and abusive things. The freedom takes place overnight. One day she is enslaved. The next day when he dies, she is free. When the old man dies, it is over. A new life begins. But continue the analogy a little further. Let's say she is now married to another. This one is absolutely good to her. He loves her. He cherishes her. He comforts her. He takes her from the old lifestyle of debauchery and based upon this new relationship gives her a new desire, a new course of life. It could easily be said that she is a new person, a new creation. But statistics prove that in this world of changed nature from the old to the new, things are not always that easy. Her old addictions still pull her back. Her old companions draw her back. Her own flesh can begin to forget the misery of her former life. And that which was death to her before now doesn't seem so bad. It's going to take a long time for the drugs to work their way out of the system. It's going to take a long time for the abuse to work its way out. And it's only going to be as she is attached to her new husband and as he showers his blessing and his goodness and his leading upon her that she will be able to see that change taking place. She has been so beat up by the former lifestyle and her former old man that what is comfortable to her, even after she has been made new, what is comfortable to her and easiest is sometimes going to be that old natural lifestyle. And it's easy to fall back in the depraved living. Of course, you can see, if you've been in our Roman study at all, that this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 7 when he talks about this marriage, that we were married by law to the old man. And it was not good. But when that old man dies, we are free. We are free from that marriage. We are no longer under the dominion of the old man or the law that bound us to him. And we are free to be married to another. And yet, you and I know that is true as Christians. We know that if we are in Christ Jesus, we are new creations. The old depravity is gone. It's said in Romans 6:6, our old man is crucified with him. But we also know that the habits, the scars, the old things that held us to that old lifestyle are still comfortable at times. And we want to go back, and we don't even... Have you ever been there before spiritually? Where you're doing these wicked things and you're saying, why am I doing this? And you're still doing them. It's comfortable. It's what you've known. It's what you've experienced throughout your life. And it's hard. It's hard to imagine that your new relationship is better at times. Sometimes it seems like that new relationship isn't even there. And you just feel so distant. Praise God. Our spiritual state of being, our position in Christ is not based upon how we feel at any point in time. It is based on truths of Scripture that we believe by faith and we follow through by understanding the promise of God. That's our foundation. It's not our feeling. By the way, there is another illustration given of this that God himself gave using this same picture found in the Old Testament. There's an Old Testament prophet named Hosea. God told Hosea the prophet to marry a prostitute. He did, and he delivered her from her whoredom. They had children together. They had a new life. Hosea loved her, and he took care of her. But after a while, the newness of this life wore off, and she left him and went back to prostitution. You know what God told him to do? He said, go get your wife. Her name was Gomer. Go get Gomer. So Hosea did, and even had to pay a price for her. It cost him something, because that probably means that she was a prostitute in the sense of being owned by a pimp. He had to pay a price to get her out. And he did. And he took back her. And chapter 3 of Hosea is beautiful, because in it God tells Hosea to take back the woman, it says this, who he loves. See, Hosea never stopped loving her. He said, get back your woman you love. He never stopped caring. He would do what is necessary to get her back. And then God, in the rest of Hosea, likens this to his relationship with his people, the nation of Israel. And all they have, although in the words, God's words, they have played the harlot with idolatry and covetousness, he still loves them with an everlasting love. Christian, this is me. This is my life. I am free from sin. I am free from the law, The old depravity is dead, but old habits die hard. And at times I go back. And I run back to these things. And God never stops loving me. God never stops caring for me with an everlasting love. And the whole time He is drawing me back to Himself and He is saying, come back to me. And friends, don't think that your experience as a Christian and going back to sinfulness and saying, why am I doing this? Oh, wretched man that I am. What? Don't think that's unusual. It is normal. It's not good. Don't get me wrong, but it is normal. Statistics and experience shows that the lifelong criminal has a hard time adjusting to a life of freedom because it is so unlike what he has known, and also that the abused will constantly put themselves in abusive situations because it's what they have known. Just as the woman in our story will not easily adjust when she is freed from her old life, so it is spiritually. When a sinner is saved by the power of God, our old man is dead, the depravity and debauchery of our former life is over. We are no longer servants to the old man, he is gone. Our old nature that enslaved us to sin is dead. But the effects of His long rule in our life, an abusive degeneration, will affect us as we grow in grace. Did you catch that? The effects that He still has, the still trappings of His life will still affect us. We call that the flesh. The flesh still remains and uses our members, our senses, to distract us and drive us away from our new spouse, Jesus Christ. That's the illustration. That's the picture that is seen here so beautifully. Even though there is great shame in going back away from God, we are never losing our position. We are in Christ. We are no longer in the flesh. But we still have the flesh, which wars against our renewed spirit and mind, deceiving us and tempting us and drawing us back into the sin we have been forgiven of. This is why Romans 6 are full of warnings to not go back. Because it's there. It's real. But to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Not put to death the flesh. The deeds of the flesh. That which attacks us. To put those actions to death. Recognizing that our flesh is fighting against our spirit, and how we put to death the deeds of the flesh is by pursuing our new relationship with Jesus Christ in worship, fellowship, scripture, prayer, and submission to the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. We pursue after that relationship, and that puts to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, we're getting up to this text here, and some might try to thwart the sinful tendencies and latent desires that are there, that flesh, by placing themselves back under the law of God. Thinking this way, if I can just keep the rules of God in my new relationship, He'll be pleased and we don't have to feel guilty about it. But it doesn't work that way because the law brings guilt, not comfort. So it doesn't take away guilt to put ourselves under the law. I mean, it doesn't take away guilt, it actually produces more guilt. And if we place ourselves under the law after being born again, we're doing nothing to actually grow in our relationship. We are actually performing out of duty, and as we looked at last week, out of the, well, it is written, it's the letter, it's what I must do. And that's not developing a relationship. Tell me something, in your marriage relationship, if you are married or if you've ever been around a married relationship, does love born out of duty or does action born out of duty engender a deeper relationship? It might keep the relationship together, but I don't believe it engenders a deeper relationship. But actions born out of love does. That's the same concept here. It's not just in the, we don't serve our new Savior. We don't serve our new spouse in the oldness of, well, it's my duty. It's what is written. It's what I must do. It's what the commandment says. We serve Him out of freshness or newness of spirit. That's what it says in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. We looked at last week. So some might try to thwart this sinful desire, this latent desire that attacks us by putting themselves under the law. But the same thing we tried to do before we were justified, making ourselves good by putting under the law, is not going to work after we're justified either. If the law never could justify us, the law can never sanctify us. I mean, it cannot glorify us. So the moral law as we looked at last week, is still especially valuable, even though the other laws are valuable as well, but the moral law is especially valuable because it shows us who God is and how we can best glorify Him, not to put ourselves under the constraints of it, but to glorify Him by obedience to His moral absolutes. We are still free, though. We are free from the expectations, the punishments, the disappointments, the condemnation, and the authority of the letter of the law. And those who try to put themselves under the law are producing legalism in their life, which is exactly the problem with the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They saw their sinfulness and others' sinfulness more than their own and tried to solve it with law and rules. And you know what? It doesn't work. Marks of legalistic teaching is an emphasis on sin and God's anger, a detailed pursuit and adherence to the finer points of Old Testament law. Legalists tend to deviate often away from principles gleaned from the separation and ceremonial laws to the strict letter of the separation of moral laws. They are not principle living, they're rule living. The Old Testament laws are dogmatism that must be followed to please God. For example, instead of seeking to understand how to apply the principle regarding godly dress and modesty, they'll make statements regarding these things that can only be supported in the intricate details of obscure Old Testament passages regarding warriors' clothing or priest's garments. In other words, the legalistic mind is not concerned with understanding and applying principles found within God's Word, but is more interested in finding proof texts to support the rules they already have decided upon. That's a tendency among legalistic thinking. This often then, as you can see, would lead to twisting and misinterpretation of texts in order to solidify their rules. This will many times lead, like the Pharisees, to making extra-biblical rules and statements as dogmatic as biblical statements. In fact, Jesus condemned, saying, "You make the commandments of men to be the commandments of God." They went, that's the nature of legalistic thinking. It progresses down that path. To sum it up, in emphasizing guilt and shame and failure, because people, that's what the law does, it brings those things, they emphasize the rules and don't love grace. And this often leads, now catch this, because they don't love grace, they love rules, this often leads into sinful living because they themselves can't keep the standards and rules. And so they find themselves breaking those. And I'll tell you something, if this is borne out in experience after experience, a person is emphasizing the intricate letter of the law and the rules, and you must keep the rules to please God and others. What's the difference between keeping the rule of the Sabbath and adultery? You see, they find out they can't keep that one, they can't keep the dress rule, they can't keep this rule, they can't keep this rule, they can't keep this rule, and you know what? They might as well not be able to keep the adultery rule either. You see, it leads to sin because they realize they can't keep the rules. That's why Jesus himself, when he said to the Pharisees, with the woman taken in adultery, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. He was talking about that specific sin of adultery. And he was talking to the religious leaders who were so intricately tithing of all their mint and cumin. Yet mercy and justice they didn't do. That's what this leads to. Not loving grace, loving rules, will lead to sinful living. But on the other hand, some will see their sinfulness even after being born again. And because the body of sin still wields its influence in the saint's life, and they realize what Paul says when he said the law entered that the offense might abound, and what he says in 7:5 when he says that the law aroused sin within us. And from that they conclude that, man, you know what the real problem with why I sin? It's because of the law. And they make the law the bad guy. And so whereas the legalist emphasized the law as the only thing, this individual says, we don't need the law. And they became what we call antinomian, against the law. The mantra of the antinomian is that we have been saved by grace, so just love God and don't worry about anything else. They solace themselves with the thoughts that it really doesn't matter what I do. God loves me and I love Him, so everything's fine. This is deceptive because it is true to a degree. God does love the saint, regardless of what he does or doesn't do. Yes, we are forgiven, but what they miss is that we are free to be God's slaves. We are free to be married to another. We're not just free to live outside God's moral law. And that's what they do. So there's the two extremes, the legalist and the antinomian. Often the teaching of the antinomian will be reticent to mention sin, whereas the legalist only talks about sin, and everybody's a sinner except for the person teaching. The antinomian just tries to shy away from even saying the word sin. wants to avoid anything negative. We just keep it positive. They'll avoid teaching on God's wrath and holiness. They'll become unbalanced, afraid of making any judgments concerning behavior to sin. Hey, the mantra is, judge not. Don't make any judgments. Even that which is a clear violation of God's moral character revealed in the moral law, they'll say, well, I'm not their judge. They are so concerned with not making judgments on themselves or another, they will capitulate in clear teachings of Scripture, avoiding making any definitive statements. They want to avoid any reference to guilt and shame and failure at all costs. So the legalist wants to emphasize guilt and fear and shame at all costs, and the antinomian wants to eradicate all guilt, shame, and fear at all costs. And sum it up, they don't love grace, they love freedom, and this leads to sinful living. That's the problem. Both of these extremes lead into sinful living. Now, what we are looking at in this text is the antinomian problem. That's what we're looking at in verses 7 through 13. And of course, it starts out, I mean, you can see where he's coming at, the very first question he asks, right? Is the law sin? That would be addressing this concept of, is the law the bad guy? Is that the problem? You know, the reason I sin is because the law tells me not to do these things. If the law didn't tell me not to do them, I wouldn't be sinning. So if I just don't have a law, I don't have to worry about not sinning anymore. You say, well, that's a weird way to think. Oh, friends, we all think that way. We all think that way in our life. Just think about it. And believe me, I'm not on a political rant concerning this at all. But what was the very first response with the shootings down in Arizona? And by the way, please, you don't even know my political viewpoints on this probably. But the very first response was, well, we need tighter gun control laws. And I'm not saying we don't or we do. I'm simply saying, wait a second. What was that first response was, if we didn't have guns, there wouldn't be the shooting. That was the first response, right? And that's the concept there. Here's the problem. The crazy guy who did it is still there. If we didn't have guns, you know what we would have? Rocks. Clubs. Because the problem's not with the instrument that someone uses. The problem's with the sinful heart, right? So whether we think, well, that's a silly thing. Nobody would ever think, you know, if I don't have laws, there's no sin. Oh, we think that way all the time. In fact, children think that way all the time. Well, mom and dad didn't say I couldn't do this, right? That's the concept of the problem's really the law. That's the concept there. And that's what we find here in Romans 7. He's addressing this issue. Is the problem the law? Is the problem because there's restraints? Is the problem because God says don't do it? And Paul's going to answer that question. He'll ask another question in verse 13, which proceeds from that and says, well, then if the problem's not the law, you can kind of see where he's going with that, then and the law is good, then how could something good produce death? And he's going to answer that question as well. By the way, he answers both questions the same way. With the Greek idiom we've been talking about several times whenever these questions are asked, meganoita, God forbid, may it never be, perish the thought, don't even think that way, stop asking that question. That's basically what that is saying, that meganoita is. No, no, don't, whoa, you're way off. And that's his answer there. Now, thankfully, he goes on and does and explains why. He doesn't just say no. But the very immediate response is, if you look in there, God forbid. By no means. No way. So what is it then? Paul says that the antinomian view that the law is the bad guy is wrong. And he explains one of the reasons for it. And we see this. When someone blames the tool a criminal uses, what does it in essence do for the criminal? Does it not relieve that criminal of the blame? Think about it. When our kids somehow distract us into saying, well, if you had not made me go to bed at 10, you'd not told me, I wouldn't have disobeyed. Doesn't that, in a sense, it's doing what the age-old human response is. The woman you gave me, that was Adam, right? She made me eat the food. Looks at Eve. The snake. He did it. The age-old human response is to find someone else or something else that's to blame. And so the danger of antinomianism is it neglects who the true enemy of the individual is. The enemy's not the law. The law's not the bad guy. We already looked at last week some very great value in the law, the moral law of God. We are not antinomian. You shouldn't be antinomian if you are. It's wrong. The law is not the bad guy, and that is what he is saying right here. And I think it's important to notice this point. What's the first point we see? The first question we might ask is the law sin? The explanation he gives, if you notice in the text here, is a personal example, is it not? Notice what he changes there. He says, God forbid, what should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, nay or no, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So Paul, he gives an illustration, or he shows how the law is not sin by providing a personal example of his own life. And so that's exactly what this is. This is a personal example that the Apostle Paul gives. He gives a testimony of his learning this lesson. And so that's what we need to examine first of all. And the first thing I notice about his example, is that the law is good. It's not the bad guy, it's actually good, because the law gives precise perception of sin. It gives precise perception of sin. Paul says, I had not known sin but by the law, right? That's verse 7. I had not known sin but by the law. And he uses the word know, not in the sense of mental awareness, but rather the word perception, oida. It's the word for I perceived, I understood it. And he said, I would not have fully understood sin except the law had been given. Now he'll explain what he means by that. The knowledge of the law produced in me open eyes to what sin really is. That's what Paul is saying there. He says this happens when we as human beings, although having the moral awareness of basic right and wrong, when we are exposed to God's verbal law, much has been written down for generations in the Old Testament, when we see the holiness of God in the law, we have a better perception that sin is not just bad things. Sin's just not oops. When we see that God, in his holy nature and character, profoundly said, this is wicked, it changes our perception from being, I had a goof, to being, I violated the holy character of God. And so the law is important because it brings within us the perception of how sin really affects God and others and myself. And it shows us what sin really is. Sin is not just bad things. Sin is a violation and an attack on the person, character, and good nature of our Almighty Creator. And understanding the law is an eye-opening experience as to who God is and who we are in comparison to Him. He explains this further, more specifically in this sentence with the connecting word for. He says, I had not known sin but by the law for, or this is how it happened to me. And this is my example of that. He says, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And what he does is he uses one specific command in the law to point out a personal experience in his life. Sometime in his life, probably when he was very young, Paul, his name was Saul at the time, he came across this idea that he was a pretty good guy. He came across this concept, and he even said it later on. He talks about his former life, and he says, hey, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As touching the law, I was blameless. I did everything. I was a Benjamite. I went to rabbi school. I mean, I did it all. But some point in his life, he thought he was pretty good, and then he came to this really annoying commandment that said, thou shalt not covet. And suddenly, he doesn't feel so good anymore. That's his personal illustration here. He says that, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, it's interesting why he uses this specific command, thou shalt not covet. I think there's some very important reasons why. First of all, because covetousness, if you think about it, is a sin exposed early in life. Covetousness is a sin exposed early in life. The word in the Greek, covet, is the same word translated just a few words before, lust. Those are the same words in the original language. For I had not known lust or coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not lust or covet. It's the same word, probably because coveting is lust. That's really what the root of it is. That's what it is. It's that burning desire for something else. Now, we can see then why that's found very early on in life, right? Truly, lust and coveting are inseparable and synonymous. In the Old Testament, God gave many specific commands along with this command. This is the last of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. But doesn't he go on in that Ten Commandments? Doesn't he say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife? That'd be sexual lust, right? Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant. That'd be the lust of success. He has all these servants, and I don't. Nor his ox, nor his ass. That's material lust. All his belongings. Nor any other thing. Well, that just pretty much sums it all up. Lust, vehement desire for earthly indulgence. That's lust. And it's bigger than just the way we usually use it in the sexual sense. And one of these sins that I am sure my parents recognized early in my life, and one of the reasons I'm sure of that is because I see it in my youngest children, and that is earnestly desiring what they do not have, lusting after someone or something. The youngest children want the other child's toy. The baby is jealous of mom's attention to the newborn. Other children's toys are better than theirs. In other words, by using this sin, no one could say they have escaped lust, covetousness. It starts out pretty early. And so he uses that example. But another reason why I believe he uses this example in his own life is because covetousness is a sin of the heart, is it not? Paul's intentionally did not use a public sin or a crime. Many of the Ten Commandments are social crimes as well, right? Murder, stealing, bigamy, all those things. There is a social aspect to it. But I know of no social criminal laws that talk about lust. That is one that is entirely inside me. It's entirely inside me. It's not something I can just not do. I'm just not going to murder. It's not a crime in any society. Therefore, it's a prime example that shows that the law exposes our hearts. Thou shalt not covet exposes our hearts, not just our actions and external behaviors. But the third reason why he uses covetousness here is that covetousness and lust is a foundational sin. Many, if not most, of the sins of our lives spring from lust, do they not? It would make sense to use this example to show that however we try to excuse ourselves, we cannot escape the accusation of thou shalt not lust. Because we do it on a regular basis. And so Paul says, I thought I was pretty good until I saw, don't lust. And then my spiritual face went, oh. So he is saying, I would not have known or perceived lust in its abhorrence if the commandment of God had not said, thou shalt not covet. So the law is not the bad guy. It gives the precise perception of sin in its horrible nature. But some might say, me, ignorance is bliss. If the law shows me how bad I am, I'd rather not have the law tell me that. That's just a little bit easier way to live. Because then I feel guilty about it. I don't like feeling guilty about it. And sometimes ignorance is bliss. But not when it comes to eternity. Paul still closes up the argument by saying something very precise in both verse 8 and 11. The law is not the cause of sin. Verse 8 he says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, or lust. It's the same word, lust. Sin wrought lust. The law didn't bring lust. Sin brought lust. And he says in verse 11, he says that same phrase again, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Sin did it. The law is not the cause of sin. The law is not the cause of the various lusts and problems we face. Sin works all kinds of lust. Sin takes occasion by the commandments. Here, notice it is saying that all kinds of lusts, sin taking occasion by the commandment, brought in me all manner of lust. I began to realize not just that I had lusted, but that I'm always lusting, and it seems like I can't escape this lust, and it seems like constantly this is happening in my life. I might get angry at the law, but really it was sin working all these lusts in me. It wasn't the law. The law made me feel guilty about it, but it wasn't the law's fault. Picture it like a surgeon's scalpel. The scalpel is sharp and good tool to perform the necessary surgery, exposing precisely my problem and then being able to fix it. But then imagine if an imposter came along and grabbed the scalpel and started mutilating me. This is the picture of this phrase, that sin took occasion by the commandment. The commandment was good. The commandment was ready to expose my need. But sin took that and started slicing, using the law to slice me up. And of course, naturally, I'd say, stop! I don't want any more! You ever felt that way regarding reading God's word and his law? Please, that's enough. I get it. That's what happens here. The same thing in verse 9 when he says, for I was alive without the law once. What Paul is saying is, without the law, sin was dead. What he doesn't mean by that is there was no sin. What he means, to me, sin was dead to me. You know that phrase, you're dead to me? It doesn't mean that person stops to exist. It simply means I'm not recognizing it. I refuse to recognize and accept your presence. Without the law, that's what we did. Sin was dead to us. We refused to recognize its presence. But then he says what happens. When the law came, when the commandment came, sin rose up. Sin showed itself when the law came. I now could identify and say, that's my problem. And I died. He doesn't mean I died to the sin. What he means there is that I died in myself. I was discouraged. I was brought low. Oh, wretched man that I am, I died. You know, we might say it this way. Law, you're killing me here. You're killing me. I just can't win. And that's why in verse 9 he says, for I was alive without the law once. I thought I was fine. I thought everything was great. Hey, life's great. And then when God says, thou shalt not, I didn't like it anymore. I was alive once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, that good commandment which was ordained to life. The commandment's not evil. The law's not evil. It was ordained to life. In other words, the commandment showed me life. It didn't bring me to life. It shows me what true life is. It showed me what eternal life is, what righteous life is. The commandment which was intended to show me God and the eternal life that I can have in Him, I found to be to death. I found it really showed me I was dead. That which... And you can see then why someone might say, well then, just don't give me the law. And friends, don't many people in this world say that? Don't judge me. Don't talk about sin. Don't tell me what I'm doing wrong. Isn't that the same attitude he's talking about right here? I don't want to know it's wrong to lust, because when I know, then I feel guilty, and I don't like feeling guilty. In fact, I know this for a fact. I have heard secular humanists say, the problem with society is guilt. And if we remove the guilt, we'll remove the problem of society. And the reality is, you can remove the guilt all you want and it doesn't take away the problem. The problem's not guilt. Guilt is the result of the problem. And that's the point here. The law brings guilt, but law is not the problem. Sin's the problem. Sin works all kinds of lust, but also sin works all kinds of deceit. Verse 11, he says that, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, the same thing he said in verse 8, deceived me. And by it slew me. Notice that he uses the same phraseology here. Once again, sin took the scalpel away from the surgeon and began to deceive him. Now, how did this happen? Well, sin told him, first of all, that the commandment was not good. It deceived him. It told him, ignore it. Don't have anything to do with it. Just pretend like it doesn't exist. Put your fingers in your spiritual ears and say, la, 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 I'm not listening to you, law. I don't care if it's wrong. No, it's not. Deny it. Deceived him. But sin is another way of deceiving. It also says, if you just would stop lusting, you'd be acceptable. It deceives in two ways. It tells us we can keep the commandment and be perfect, or we can't keep it, so why even try? It deceives us in those two ways. Sin deceived him. You can keep the law if you work really hard at it. The power is within you and religion. God is be pleased with you if you are perfect or nearly perfect. And so sin uses the law to deceive men into hating the law or worshiping the law. The problem is that this is natural in human nature. Just think, as we said before, whose fault is it when something bad happens? It isn't mine, it is someone else's. It is the car's fault the driver ran off the road. It is the gun's fault the criminal shot somebody. I still remember as a kid trying to find a way to blame someone else for my problems. If the boss didn't start work so soon, I wouldn't have been late. In fact, I found a website that basically was people complaining about their lives. And that's what it was, the people's comments in there. I have to get up at 3 o'clock to go to work today. People put a comment there, well, your life stinks. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know how many people would love to get up at 3 o'clock just to be able to have a job? But that's our human nature is, well, I got laid off or I got fired because, well, there's this guy and he kept coming to me, you know, instead of actually just taking responsibility. It's my fault. Now, I'm not saying there aren't other times when it's not. But our nature is to find every other reason why I can't obey besides my own sin. And that's what he says here. This is a natural thing. And that's why he says the commandments, sin, by the commandment, by showing me, slew me. The same thing he said before, I'm dead. You're killing me here. Here's the picture. Paul thinks he's pretty good, and then he reads the law. Thou shalt not covet. He begins to remember all the times he had lusted, and the natural response is to ignore the law, hating it for telling him what was wrong with me, or to try to use the commandment in obedience to make myself better. And sin deceives us into thinking it's all about the law. Either direction, either about all keeping the law or forsaking the law. It's all about the law. And the reason why sin would do that is because it's not all about the law. It's all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if sin can keep us thinking it's about our performance or our lack of performance, it can keep us away from our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the way it deceives us. At this time, he thought he was alive, but the law came, sin revived, and now he sees himself as dead. Thanks a lot, law. It could be the response, but that's not accurate. The law is not the bad guy. Hate sin. Curse sin. Forsake sin. Not the moral law of God. But verse 12 actually tells us something else. He sums it all up by saying, actually, the law is righteous, right? He says, there really isn't a need to continue examining this verse because really it's straightforward. In contrast to what our nature might think regarding the law used by sin, it is good. It is holy. It is righteous. Notice he begins with the law is holy. And then he says, the commandment is holy, just, and good. Those are two different words. The law is the broader picture of God's morality and ceremonial aspects of how we approach him. The commandment used in Scripture often is referring to the specific points of the law. Generally speaking, almost every time in the New Testament, the word commandment is used to refer to the moral aspects of God's law. Remember Jesus said that on these two commandments, love God, love others, hang all the law and prophets. So he's pinpointing the moral absoluteness, the commandment. So when Paul is using commandment here, he's talking about the moral absoluteness of God. And he says that here. Well, it is the moral principles and teachings of God's commands that we recognize as holy, righteous, and good, not the letter of the law, but the moral absolutes that reveal to us God's holy, righteous, and good character and will. The law is good because it reveals us a good God. Well, the next question that comes in this text is, well, okay, Paul, all right, the law is not the bad guy. I won't forsake the law. I won't say you just don't have to worry about law. Don't have to worry about obedience. No, okay, I get it. But one more question. If the law is so good, why does it bring death to me? I mean, when sin comes, the law rises up and shows me the sin, I die. If something's so good, another way you might put this, how come it makes me feel so bad? How come I don't like it if it's so good and righteous and holy and just? Well, Paul's answer to that is actually, it doesn't bring death to you. Not in the spiritual sense. He says, God forbid. No, it doesn't. But this is what happens. But sin, so that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, which is the law, right? Sin, working by the law, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Here's the reality, something we must understand. Sin brings death. So sin, needing to be shown for what it is, certainly and eternally sinful, worked death in me. Sin worked death in me, not the law, working that which is good. In other words, if we did not have God's law, his moral absolutes, death would be our imminent future and we wouldn't even be aware of it. You see, it doesn't matter if someone has the law of God or doesn't have the law of God memorized. Sin is what brings death, not the law. Therefore, all are guilty and all are under the condemnation of God. So the law is good. Can you see how this is practical? The law is good because it exposes sin for what it is. We need the law. Without the law, we wouldn't know that I was a luster and a coveter and an adulterer and an immoral liar, cheater, and stealer. But the law shows me that. The law doesn't just show me that. The law shows me the solution to my lying, cheating, adulterous ways. The law shows me that. It shows me the solution to that because it shows me Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the law and who perfectly was righteous, and how he became my substitute in my place. Now, if you're going skiing and they are blasting for avalanches in a certain area, but there's no warning signs to tell you not to go there, does that mean you're safe from the blasting? Go ahead, try to blame the signs. It doesn't really matter when you don't have any legs left. You can blame the sign all you want. You might ski into that bowl and it's certain death to ski in an area of a mountain rigged with explosives. Certain death awaits you. But if they put the warning signs out, you would know that death awaits you for proceeding further, right? Your error in going to the danger zone is compounded by the signs that warn along the way. Sin brings death. The law doesn't bring death. Don't blame the law. God's moral law is perfect and worthy of knowledge. The commandment of God shows us the far surpassing sinfulness of our sin and the far surpassing perfection of God. And that's where it becomes beautiful. My friend, we have a problem The law is good. The law is helpful. The law is righteous, just, and good. It is not the cause of lust, but rather is used by sin to work lust and deceiving us into not recognizing that way. The commandment of God does not bring death to us, but it reveals our death for not obeying God. And although the law is not evil, it is good. That doesn't mean it is enough. And that's our problem. Even though it's good, it's not enough. The law isn't bad, but it can only show sin to be sinful. It can only reveal our sinfulness. It can only regulate those who are already sinners. It cannot remove sin or guilt. It compounds guilt. But don't blame the law. We need someone to remove the guilt, to cleanse the sin. We need someone to give us a new life and a new desire. We need Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for us on our behalf. We need one who is eternal God and perfect man to fulfill all righteousness and take the demands, expectations, and condemnation of the law upon himself. We need a mediator to propitiate for us, because the law is clear. It is good and right. It is holy. But it cannot justify the sinner, sanctify the servant, or glorify the saint. It is our guide to show us truth, but it cannot bring us into an eternal relationship with the truth. But my friend, God is drawing out from this world souls in darkness of sin and under the heavy burden of the law to repent of their sin and righteousness and to lean on Jesus' redemption as complete payment for lawlessness. And so call upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Run to Christ alone and be saved to serve him as a true worshiper, not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of spirit. The law exposes sin, and where the law is sin, whenever the law exposes this sin, it becomes increasingly heavy and abundantly sinful. But I go back to Romans chapter 5. Even where the law making sin, compounding it, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Rest in the grace of God, not in the power of the flesh, to deliver us from sin and the law. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this text of Scripture. I pray that you'd help us to understand your intention here, to show us the goodness of the law. The law is good. God, thank you for your law. We delight in the law of God. We delight in your law, God, because you show us, before we are regenerated, you show us that we need to be. And after we are regenerated, you show us what it looks like to serve you. So we thank you for your law and the things we learn from your command, especially love God and love others. So Lord, I thank you for the law. I pray that you'd cause us to have a right perspective of sin and the law and recognize who our true enemy is in the Christian walk. It is not the law, it is sin. God, you have come, you have died, and you have risen, and you have ascended to the Father to not only atone for our sin, but to sanctify us by your grace. I pray that you would encourage us and help us to grow in the grace of God. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discovered Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.